Our subject this evening is preaching and its effectiveness. And I'm sure you will agree with me that there can hardly be a more important topic for us to address at this time. What is it that makes preaching effective? That is our subject. Please forgive the rather obscure title to the paper. You're probably all here this evening simply because you want to know what it means. Well, if you want, I can explain it further later on. But really, the question that the title is intended to raise in our minds is this. When a man preaches and someone is converted through that preaching, why did that happen? Why was that person converted under that sermon? Or, when a Christian is stirred in his soul to greater faith in Christ, love for Christ, and obedience to Christ through the preaching of God's word, why precisely did that preaching have that particular effect? After all, not everyone who hears is saved. Not every believer responds in the same way to the same sermon. Indeed, the same sermon preached in the same way on different occasions can produce very different effects. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in Enfield, near the Massachusetts border with Connecticut, on the 8th of July, 1741. And his hearers were deeply convicted of sin, to the point where they audibly cried out to God for mercy. Before the sermon was done, recorded one witness, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ? And Edwards was not able to finish the sermon. But in the end, the ministers went down to minister amongst the distraught congregation with hope of spiritual benefit for some. But the interesting point for our purposes is that Edwards had preached that sermon previously in his own church in Northampton, and he would preach it again several times later, but in no case with such extraordinary effects as were experienced in Enfield that July day. Why should that be so? That's the question that we're examining this evening. No doubt the answer of any well-instructed Christian to this question would be, it is the Holy Spirit who gives effectiveness to preaching. And of course that is, in a general sense, the answer that the scriptures give. Someone is converted through the preaching of God's word as a result of the work of the Spirit in their heart. That is undoubtedly true. A Christian receives spiritual benefit from a sermon because of the work of the Spirit in his or her heart. But my task this evening is to press the question quite a bit further and to try to be more precise about the way in which the Spirit works through preaching. Is there more that the Bible has to say on this subject? How exactly are we to understand the relationship between the preaching of God's word on the one hand and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those involved, both preacher and hearer, on the other hand? That is our question. It is one that has provoked considerable discussion amongst Bible-believing evangelical Christians historically and in the present day. And we shall look at the matter first historically and then seek to make some application to our own situation. You may, however, be wondering, why bother? Is not this just theological nitpicking? Are we not perhaps simply resurrecting disputes which would be better left buried? What difference does it make, so long as we understand that we are to ascribe efficacy in preaching to the Spirit alone? Well, I want to show that our view on this issue does have a profound effect in a number of areas. In particular, on how a preacher approaches the great work of preaching. On prayer, on dependence upon God, upon our view of the preacher, and on the content and makeup of the sermon. It's a vital matter, and therefore I invite you to give it your full attention. We're going to begin in the early 16th century with Luther and the early Swiss reformers. And I want to begin by ascertaining the differing views that they held in this area, Martin Luther on the one hand and the Swiss reformers on the other. And we'll start with Martin Luther. Luther's views in this area appear to have been influenced by the visit of Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt and later of the Zwickau prophets to Wittenberg in 1521. For most of that year, 1521, Luther was away from Wittenberg in the Wartburg, and Karlstadt had become an influential leader of the Reformation movement in Wittenberg. Karlstadt proved more ready than Luther was at that time to approve and encourage reform in a number of areas. In 1521, for example, some priests in the town of Wittenberg married, in contravention of the church's ban on the marriage of priests. And Karlstadt approved of that straight away, whilst Luther wanted to take longer to examine the right biblical approach to the whole matter. In the same way, some monks were leaving their monasteries in contravention of their monastic vows. Karlstadt seemed enthusiastic, Luther more cautious. Again, Luther was keen to establish a valid biblical basis for this step and did not want to encourage hasty action. There was considerable pressure in Wittenberg in 1521 for the reform of the Mass and for the abolition of images and the veneration of saints. And again, Luther, though in principle in agreement with these developments, desired that reform should proceed in an orderly manner, well thought out and established on a scriptural foundation. Karlstadt again wanted to move more quickly. And in December of that year, 1521, he substituted for the celebration of the Mass a simple celebration of the Lord's Supper. He did not wear vestments. He did not make the sign of the cross at the words of institution. And he gave the cup as well as the bread to communicants. And they were not obliged to go to confession or to fast prior to communion, as would normally have been required. Now, all this constituted a significant break with tradition and also gave rise to outbreaks of violence and popular demonstration in the town, which Luther deplored, although he agreed with the need to reform the Mass. So all this was going on in Wittenberg in 1521, and at the end of that year, the Zwickau prophets arrived in town. Zwickau is situated about 150 miles south of Wittenberg, and in that town there lived a clothier by the name of Nicholas Storch, who had acquired a detailed knowledge of the Bible. Zwickau had historically been a centre for criticism of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore, with the rise of Luther, it became an advocate of reform. However, Nicholas Storch and these others who met with him took things a great deal further than Luther found acceptable. For example, they rejected the validity of infant baptism, and, most significantly for our purposes, they began to give great emphasis to the role and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Church. They began to teach that the Bible and the office of preacher were not the only or even the main way in which God spoke to his people. They began to teach that the Spirit spoke directly and immediately to and through them by means of visions and revelations. Well, these were the men then who came to Wittenberg in 1521, and they began to propagate their views there. Luther was still locked up in the Wartburg, and Philip Melanchthon was in Wittenberg, and he was unsure what to make of these new arrivals. Well, under pressure from the elector, Storch left Wittenberg in early 1522, but the influence of their teachings survived in Wittenberg, and after Luther returned in March 1522, he entered into debate with the remaining Zwickau prophets, who also eventually left. But all these things affected Luther in his own thinking, in his own theological development. In particular, his experience of the Zwickau prophets seems to have coloured his view of Karlstadt, who we started with, if you remember. Karlstadt was not one of the Zwickau prophets, and although he may have had some sympathy with their emphasis on the Spirit, he does not seem to have shared their views on immediate revelation and direct inspiration, still less on infant baptism. And yet Luther became suspicious of him as well. Although Luther agreed with the substance of many of the reforms that Karlstadt had supported or initiated in Wittenberg in 1521, he did not agree with the manner in which or the speed with which they had been attempted. Luther believed that men should act in reform out of a conscience convinced by the word of God, rather than as a result of new laws or policies pushed through by the governors. He advocated a programme of preaching from the word in order to convince men of the need for and the rightness of reform before proceeding to make changes. Reform must be based firmly on the word. Well, these events of 1521 seems to have had a profound effect on Luther's view of the way in which the Spirit works in the hearts of men and in the relationship between the work of the Spirit and the word of God. We can illustrate this by two quotations from Luther's writing, one in 1521 and one a little later. In 1521, in an exposition of the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, Luther says this: "No one can correctly understand God or his word unless he has received such understanding immediately from the Holy Spirit. But no one can receive it from the Holy Spirit without experiencing, proving, and feeling it. In such experience, the Holy Spirit instructs us as in his own school, outside of which nothing is learned but empty words and prattle." These are words with which I'm sure we could all identify. They emphasise the necessity of the sovereign work of the Spirit if any spiritual good is to be achieved through the preaching of God's word. After the events of 1521, however, Luther is much more cautious in the way in which he expresses the relationship between the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the word. So in 1525, in his treatise against the heavenly prophets, he says, "Now when God sends forth his holy gospel, he deals with us in a twofold manner, first outwardly, then inwardly. Outwardly, he deals with us through the oral word of the gospel and through material signs, that is, baptism and the sacrament of the altar. Inwardly, he deals with us through the Holy Spirit, faith and other gifts. But whatever their measure or order, the outward factors should and must precede." Now here, by contrast with the earlier quotation, Luther ties together much more closely the work of the Spirit and the means of grace, including the preaching of the word. The word, he says, must precede. It must come before the Spirit, implying, it would seem, that the one cannot work without the other. Now, Luther was here reacting against the views of those whom he called enthusiasts, the Zwickau prophets and others, who claimed to speak by direct revelation from the Spirit. The kind of view that Luther opposed was expressed in this way by a contemporary, Hans Denk, who said, "All commands, morals, laws, insofar as they are scripturally comprehended in the Old and New Testaments, are superseded for the true scholar of Christ, for he has a word written in the heart by which he loves God alone, and according to this he is able to judge what to do and what to leave alone, even though he has nothing in writing. It is expounded to him through the anointing of the Holy Ghost." These men, to some degree, opposed the Spirit to the word, and held the former to be superior to the latter, and sometimes to render it redundant. The Spirit, for them, was all. The word was sometimes useful, but ultimately dispensable, if a man had the Spirit. Now, Luther reacted with horror at this downgrading of the written word of God. In the face of this kind of teaching, he developed a view of the Spirit and the word which tied them together in an indissoluble bond. This is what he wrote: "Since therefore in this corrupt nature, which is thoroughly incapable of divinity, we cannot bear him or perceive him as he is, it has pleased God to use outward appearances and sacraments so that we may apprehend him. Thus, the Holy Ghost feeds us and invites us to those eternal, celestial, and invisible things which pass our understanding. The man who would find God must seek him in his holy word. He will not allow us to rely on anything else or hang our hearts on anything which is not Christ in his word, be it as holy and full of spirit as it may. And so, he says, God deals with us in a twofold manner. First outwardly, then inwardly. Outwardly, he deals with us through the spoken word of the gospel and through bodily signs such as baptism and the sacraments. Inwardly, he deals with us through the Holy Spirit and other gifts. The inward comes after and through the outward, and it is God's will to give nobody the inward without the outward signs which he has instituted. The outward means of grace, then, are essential in Luther's thinking. No man will rightly know or experience God without the outward means. The Spirit necessarily works through the outward means. The Spirit does not work immediately or directly without the outward means. Luther would include the sacraments amongst the outward means, but for our purposes this evening, it is the word and the preaching of the word in particular that is relevant. Word and Spirit always work together, never apart, in Luther's thinking. Now, these views were formalised in the various confessional statements that emerged from Lutheranism in the course of the 16th century. So the Augsburg Confession of 1530 states, "For the obtaining of this faith, i.e. the faith by which a man is justified, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. For, by the word and sacraments, as by instruments, the Holy Spirit is given. They," that is the Lutheran churches, "condemn the Anabaptists and others who imagine that the Holy Spirit is given to men without the outward word, through their own preparations and works." And the Formula of Concord addresses the question of the working of the Spirit to bring about conversion in this way. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit effects the conversion of man, not without means, but is wont to use for effecting it preaching and the hearing of the word of God. With this word is present the Holy Spirit, who opens the hearts of men, in order that they may diligently attend. We reject and condemn the error of the enthusiasts, who feign that God immediately, apart from the hearing of the word of God, and without the use of the sacraments, draws men to himself, enlightens them, justifies, and saves them. So for Luther and those who followed him, the Spirit must work through and in the word, and never apart from it. Well, having considered the views of Luther and early Lutheranism on the subject, I want to turn now to look more briefly at how other branches of the Reformation saw these issues, in particular the Swiss reformers. Beginning with Zwingli and Bullinger, we can see a quite different approach to the question of the relationship between word and spirit. There's a refusal on the part of these theologians to tie the one to the other with the kind of indissoluble link which Luther seemed to impose. The Swiss reformers, like Luther, excluded the possibility of fresh revelation and held that the sole depository of divine truth was the Bible. They also agreed that only by the Spirit could the word be rightly understood and applied. It was only by the Spirit that the preaching of the word became effective. However, they believed that the Spirit was given directly to the believer for this purpose and was not tied to Scripture in the way that Luther appeared to teach. So we find Luther having this to say about Bullinger and his colleagues with his characteristic pungency of expression. "He is confused and does not know what he thinks and believes. They," that is the Swiss, "absolutely reject the spoken word and the strength and efficacy of the sacraments. We, however, insist strongly on them. They separated word and spirit and thought the Holy Spirit would be given and would work without the word." On this issue, Luther tended to lump together the Swiss reformers and the enthusiasts. And although this was unfair, in that the reformers also opposed the enthusiasts' claim to direct new revelation from God, Luther's attitude does highlight the difference that existed between his views and those of the reformers. If we view the enthusiasts at one end of a spectrum, holding to the validity of direct revelation by the Spirit and downplaying the importance and relevance of the written word, Luther perhaps is at the other end, holding to the impossibility of the Spirit working other than through the external means of the written and preached word. The Swiss reformers sought to hold these things in some tension without going to either extreme by insisting on the centrality of the word and refusing all claims to new revelation, and yet maintaining that God was able, if he so wished, to withhold the blessing of his Spirit from his word, and indeed to work by his Spirit apart from the word, although his normal way of working would indeed be through word and Spirit together. The view that the Swiss reformers sought to develop can be seen more clearly, perhaps, in Calvin. Like all the reformers, including Luther, Calvin believed firmly that the word is effective in the hearts of hearers only if the Spirit is at work. This is how he puts it. Paul shows the Spirit to be the inner teacher, by whose effort the promise of salvation penetrates into our minds, a promise that would otherwise only strike the air or beat upon our ears. The Spirit may rightly be called the key that unlocks for us the treasures of the kingdom of heaven, and his illumination, the keenness of our insight. Paul so highly commends the ministry of the Spirit for the reason that teachers would shout to no effect if Christ himself, inner schoolmaster, did not by his Spirit draw to himself those given to him by the Father. End of quote. The Spirit then is essential, but what of the precise nature of the relationship in Calvin's view between the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the word? Calvin is clear that the preacher may rightly expect the Spirit to be at work when the word is preached. However, the preacher may not simply take this for granted. The Spirit is not absolutely bound to the word. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, Calvin discusses what Paul means by his contrast there between letter and Spirit. He argues that the distinction that Paul is drawing is not an absolute one between law and gospel, or between Old Testament and New. He says, "These things are not affirmed absolutely of the law or of the gospel, but only insofar as the one is contrasted with the other. For even the gospel is not always spirit." He elaborates on this last point as follows. He says, "But when Paul calls himself a minister of the Spirit, he does not mean that the grace and power of the Holy Spirit are so bound to his preaching that he could, whenever he wished, breathe out the Spirit along with the words that he spoke. And so we are ministers of the Spirit, not because we hold him bound or captive, and not because, at our own whim, we can confer his grace upon all or upon whom we please, but because through us, Christ enlightens men's minds, renews their hearts, and wholly regenerates them." For Calvin, then, in contrast with Luther, Spirit and Word are not indissolubly linked. While they normally work together and in tandem, God is not obliged so to do. So Calvin says, in commenting on Isaiah 35, verse 4, "The Word of God is a powerful instrument to pierce to the very hearts of men. Since, therefore, the Lord assigns this office to the word, let us know that he also imparts this power to it, that it may not be spoken in vain, but may inwardly move our hearts." But having thus affirmed the efficacy of the word, Calvin immediately adds, "Not always, indeed, or indiscriminately, but where it pleases God, by the secret power of his Spirit, to work in this manner." Equally, held Calvin, if the Spirit does not necessarily and in every case give efficacy to the word, so God may on occasion work by the Spirit without the word. In commenting on the episode in the Gospels concerning the Syrophoenician woman, Calvin asks how it can be that the woman pleads with true faith when Christ has not spoken to her and she has heard no word preached. Calvin's response is that, in this exceptional case, The rule of Romans 10 verse 14, that faith comes by hearing, is fulfilled, but not by external preaching, but by the internal word of Christ to the woman's heart. He says, although Christ then suppressed his words, he spoke inwardly to the woman's mind, and so this secret instinct stood in place of the external preaching. It seems unlikely that Luther would have spoken in this way, for fear of giving ground to the enthusiasts. Similarly, commenting on Amos chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Calvin says quite explicitly, we know also that the word of God is like a two-edged sword, which penetrates into the bones and marrow, and distinguishes between thoughts and feelings. God then thus draws men out of their recesses into the light, and, continues Calvin, he also convinces them without the word. For we know how powerful are the secret movements of the Spirit. Again, Luther would surely not have added that last comment. In summary then, Calvin believed in a very close relationship between word and spirit, but did not tie the two together irrevocably. God speaks to man in his word. No new revelation is to be expected today. The word is made effective in the heart of man by the Spirit. But God is able to work in men's hearts by his Spirit apart from the word, and the word can be preached in a manner that is bereft of the Spirit, and which renders it thereby a dead letter. Well, let us turn now to examine how these differing views developed in the theology of Lutherans and the Reformed, respectively. Firstly, the Reformed. Calvin's view, as already described, is essentially the view which has been consistently held by Reformed theologians from Calvin's time to our own. Charles Hodge addresses the issue directly in his Systematic Theology. The word is divinely efficacious, says Hodge. Where does it gain this efficacy? Not, as the rationalists and the Pelagians say, from mere moral persuasion of truth common to all kinds of truth, but from the special work of the Spirit, sometimes given and sometimes withheld. The word presents objective truth. The Spirit imparts the ability to receive the truth by giving life, softening the heart, and opening the eyes. Hodge says, when this is done, and in proportion to the measure in which it is done, the word exerts its sanctifying influence on the soul. And Hodge distinguishes this sharply from the Lutheran view, which he says is a peculiar theory, that the Spirit always works with the word and only with the word in the same way. Differences in response on the Lutheran view between different hearers are due only to the different moral state of those hearers, particularly whether or not they hear in faith. George Smeaton, in his work, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, comes at the problem from a slightly different perspective, that of the presence of Christ. He distinguishes clearly between Christ's omnipresence, which is a fact and not a promise, and his gracious presence with his church by the Spirit. Christ is always present everywhere by virtue of his divine omnipresence. However, this does not apply to his gracious presence by his Spirit. The Lutherans, by contrast, do not make this distinction, says Smeaton. Rather, by their doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's humanity, says Smeaton, they evacuate the Spirit's work in that proportion. His presence with his people involved gracious privilege, which might be imparted or withheld according to his good pleasure or the emergencies of his church. He goes on to argue that the presence and work of the Spirit is necessary to true worship. It is by the Spirit that Christ blesses his church. In the work of mission, in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit comes down to accompany, aid, and give effectiveness to the work of men. It is God's sovereignty that determines when and to what extent the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by his blessing. An inscrutable sovereignty appears, he says, in dispensing the divine blessing and in founding the church in any locality. We must thus walk between two extremes, he argues. There is a connection between the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Spirit in men's hearts, but also God never extends that power to any other than his elect, and so keeps the sovereign dispensation of saving blessing entirely in his own hands. Just as these Reformed theologians recognise a sharp difference between their teaching on this subject and that of the Lutherans, so do the Lutheran theologians from the other side. I am by no means a Lutheran specialist, however, I'm reliably informed that the Lutheran equivalent of Burkhoff's systematic theology is Christian Dogmatics by John Theodore Muller, published by Concordia in 1955, and subtitled A Handbook of Doctrinal Theology for Pastors, Teachers and Laymen. Muller leaves his readers in no doubt that the Lutheran scheme on this issue differs markedly from the Reformed. He opens up the subject in this way. Because Holy Scripture is the inspired word of God, it possesses not only divine authority, but also divine efficacy. That is to say, the creative power to work in man, who by nature is spiritually dead, both saving faith and true sanctification. He continues, the word of God does not merely teach man the way of salvation and show him the means by which he may attain it, but by its truly divine power, it actually converts, regenerates, and renews him. The divine efficacy of Scripture is nothing else than God's power in the Word. Already then, we see a sharpening of the doctrine, even perhaps compared with Luther's own views. Muller asserts that the Word of God actually possesses efficacy. The Spirit is bound into it and is inherent in it, so that the Word is, as a result, efficacious. He sets forth his views in a series of propositions. Firstly, the Word of God, set forth in Scripture, operates in a supernatural manner, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit, who is inseparably combined with the Word, persuades the human mind of the divine truth through the very Word which it contemplates. Secondly, the divine Word of Holy Scripture has infinite, almighty power. For the same almighty power which is essentially in God is by way of communication in his Word. And so finally, the divine power must never be separated from the Word of Scripture. That is to say, the Holy Ghost does not operate beside or outside the Word, but always in and through the Word. Muller is quite clear that this is a different doctrine from that taught by the Reformed. He says, this important scriptural truth our Lutheran theologians have always maintained against the Reformed, and he cites Zwingli and Hodge by name. Note especially what he says is the practical result of the Calvinist view. It is the rejection of the Bible as the only source and norm of faith. This is proved, he says, by the very fact that the enthusiasts, by which he means the Calvinists, have invariably placed the inner word, or the Spirit, above Holy Scripture, assigning to the latter an inferior place in the realm of divine revelation. And so he concludes, unless we fully accept the scriptural doctrine that the Holy Spirit is indissolubly united with the word of Scripture, we cannot regard this precious book of God as the only source and standard of faith. It was for this reason, he says, that our Lutheran theologians so strenuously defended the inseparable unity of the Word and the Spirit. Muller, as Luther before him, places great emphasis in this connection upon the external means of grace. He teaches that God invariably works through such means. Again, in the context of our discussion, this means the written Word. Muller argues that these external means are means of grace to all. When the word is preached, the means of grace are brought to all who hear. He denies that Calvinists, in fact, believe in common grace at all, arguing that they can believe only in particular grace, because they hold that the word is made effective only to the elect by a special and direct work of the Spirit. The question remains why, according to Lutheran theology, some hearers are saved and benefited by the word and others are not. Reformed theology ascribes this to the particular grace of God, whereby those who have been ordained by God from eternity past for salvation are drawn irresistibly to Christ in time by the work of the Spirit. Lutherans, who hold to the innate efficacy of the word of God, cannot adopt this view, although they too hold to eternal election. So Müller can only say that it is a mystery not to be inquired into why some who hear are saved and others are not. Müller takes the efficacy of the external means to its logical conclusion. He says, the gospel is a means of grace, not only inasmuch as it offers grace to the sinner, but also because it actually absolves him from all sins. Moreover, the gospel is a true means of grace in every form in which it is presented to the sinner, no matter whether it is preached publicly or whether it is read, whether it is directly pronounced as an absolution, either in public or in private, or expressed by a symbol, or whether it is considered in the heart. In short, no matter how the gospel is brought before the minds of men, it is always a true means of grace, offering to them and conferring upon them the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Our old dogmaticians rightly say, he continues, that the word is supernaturally endowed with efficacy. That is to say, it has an active, supernatural, and truly divine force or power of producing supernatural effects, i.e. of converting, regenerating, and renewing the minds of men. By contrast, he argues that the Calvinist does not believe in means of grace, even for the elect, because he ascribes regeneration to the direct work of the Spirit. This, he says, drives the individual to search within himself for the work of the Spirit, to see whether he is truly converted. Further, instead of the believer resting on the word for assurance, Müller argues that he is forced to look at sanctification for assurance. Thus, under the Calvinist system, faith itself is destroyed, he says. So he says that a characteristic feature of Lutheranism is its objectivity in matters of salvation, whereas all other churches take a subjective approach. The Lutheran approach, he says, causes us to seek salvation outside ourselves, whereas others are compelled to look within. He concludes his argument on this issue by stating that the rejection of the means of grace is a serious sin. So, he says, as long as Calvinists maintain that, and here he quotes Shedd, the influence of the Holy Spirit is directly upon the human spirit and is independent of the word, confessional Lutheranism must refuse them the hand of Christian fellowship and regard them as perverters of God's way of salvation. So for Müller, at least, the issue that we are exploring this evening is not merely of secondary importance, but goes to the heart of a true understanding of salvation itself. Well, I want now to try to give some analysis and assessment of the issues we've examined, and then turn to some practical consequences. Firstly, it's important to remember that everyone, Lutheran and Reformed, are agreed that the work of the Spirit is essential in order to make the word effective. That is common ground. The issue is not to do with the necessity of the Spirit's work. All are agreed on that. It is rather the question, how does the Spirit work in order to make the word effective? What is the precise relationship between word and Spirit in this connection? What precisely then is the point at issue? The central point is this. Has God so ordained it that the Spirit is somehow inherent in the Word, inseparable from it, inevitably present, and at work whenever the Word is rightly preached? Or does the Spirit work alongside and in tandem with the Word, but not necessarily inseparably from it? That is the fundamental point at issue. Thirdly, then, what scriptural data do we have on this point? All I can do here is to give some brief indication of some of the passages that may be relevant. The Lutherans, in defence of their view, point to verses like Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." They say there it is. The gospel is the power of God. Or Romans 10 verse 17, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it is through the word that faith is born," they argue. And so the power to bring that about must be inherent in the word. Or they cite the statement of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And then they appeal to verses in Paul's letters describing his own experience of preaching. For example, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Or 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." They would see in passages such as this a God-ordained, unvarying pattern, exemplified in Paul's ministry, but no less applicable to that of any preacher, that the word of God comes necessarily with the power of the Spirit. Well, how would the Reformed see it? The verses quoted above fall into two categories. Firstly, the verses from Romans and from John chapter 6 are general statements about the power and efficacy of the word of God, but they do not tell us anything about how that power and efficacy is given to the word, which is the point at issue. Is the word powerful because the Spirit is inherent in it, as the Lutherans believe? Or is it because God in his sovereignty sends his Spirit to work with the word in the hearts of those who hear? Those verses do not answer that question. The second group of verses quoted deal with Paul's experience. And the Reformed answer is surely that they do precisely that. They describe Paul's experience on particular occasions. They don't necessarily lay down a theological principle applicable to all preaching everywhere. Indeed, the wording, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1 might rather suggest that the power of the Spirit did accompany Paul's preaching on that occasion, but does not necessarily do so every time it takes place. Going on from there, there are other passages of Scripture which the Lutherans do not refer to in this connection, which surely demonstrate that the preaching of the word is sometimes accompanied by the Spirit in great power and sometimes not. The response to Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 is very different from the response to Paul in Athens in chapter 17. Sometimes the narrative tells us that the preacher is filled with the Spirit as he preaches. Peter is filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and again in chapter 4. What does this signify? Surely this suggests that the power of the Spirit is to be thought of not so much as being inherent in the word preached, but in the preacher doing the preaching. The filling of the preacher with the Spirit is the indication that the preaching on that occasion will be powerful and effective in a way that is not necessarily the case on every occasion. I don't have the time to go any further into the arguments for and against each position. I would suggest that the Reformed view accounts better for the scriptural data than the Lutheran view, which I believe represents a somewhat extreme reaction to the equally extreme view of those whom Luther called enthusiasts and whom we today might call charismatics. I want now finally to turn to some practical outworkings of this debate. The theology has been a bit heavy going, I appreciate that, but there are some important practical implications and I hope we can focus on them now. They have important consequences for the life of the church. And there are some indications that the theological differences that I've sought to highlight in this paper are still with us today in the Reformed and evangelical world. There are evangelicals today, it would seem, who do want to play down the independent role of the Spirit in the proclamation of the word, and who would want to argue, like the Lutherans, that the Spirit is at work inevitably whenever the word is expounded aright. Well, I would suggest that the view that a preacher holds on this issue will affect his entire approach to the task of preaching. If he takes the view that the Spirit is inherent in the Word, and that the Word is therefore necessarily effective whenever it's preached, his focus then, I suggest, will tend to be on ensuring that he rightly exegetes the passage. That will be what he focuses on. His task, on this view, is simply to open up the passage in a way that faithfully reflects the tenor and meaning of the passage in view, nothing more. If he does that, he does all that is required of him as a preacher. All his time in preparation, then, will be taken up with ensuring that he has rightly understood the meaning and import of the passage he is preaching. Because the Spirit is indissolubly linked with the Word, then on this view, the right exposition of the Word will inevitably bring with it the efficacy and power of the Spirit. By contrast, a reformed view of this issue will, I suggest, yield quite a different perspective. Under a reformed view, there will, I suggest, be a far greater sense of dependence upon the sovereignty of God and of the work of the Spirit attending the preaching of the Word. Prayer, perhaps, will be offered more urgently and persistently, both in the preparation of the sermon and for its delivery. The preacher will perhaps recognize more clearly that he is entirely in the hands of God as to the effects of the sermon. And this will cause him to cast himself upon the Lord for help and for power. Charles Bridges, in his work on the Christian ministry, addresses this whole issue. He says, "It is in vain to attend one minister after another and to have sermon after sermon, unless we pray that the Holy Spirit may accompany his word." The preacher needs to beseech God for the blessing of his Spirit as he has promised to bestow it on those who seek it. Bridges says, "God is indeed absolutely sovereign in the distribution of his blessing, but by his command to seek, he has pledged himself that we shall not seek in vain." More recently, John Stott has put it like this: "Only Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, can open blind eyes and deaf ears, make the lame walk and the dumb speak, prick the conscience, enlighten the mind, fire the heart, move the will, give life to the dead and rescue slaves from satanic bondage. Therefore," he says, "our greatest need as preachers is to be clothed with power from on high." David Jackman, founder of the Cornhill Training Course, now president of the Proclamation Trust, writing last year, put it in this way, speaking about the gifting needed for the preacher. He says this: "Where the gifting is present, there will still need to be a deep dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer, to quicken the dead and to edify the saints, to convince, instruct, rebuke, and correct. You can preach a sermon and get by," he says, "even be approved and applauded, but the eternal yield is nothing. God's most effective method of reaching the whole congregation with the life-changing word is effectively neutralized if we are not totally dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit." I want then to close with some practical words in the light of all this. Firstly, we forget our utter dependence on the work of the Spirit in preaching the word at our peril. We are utterly dependent on him. Therefore, we must continually seek his help in our choice of passage, in our preparation, in our delivery, in the reception of the sermon itself. After the sermon, we must continually seek God for the continued work of the Spirit in the hearts of those who have heard. Prayer must be at the heart of any true preaching work. Secondly, beyond that, the preacher must have a conscious, felt dependence upon the Spirit, both in preparation and in delivery. Prayer alone on this matter is, in some sense, insufficient. We need to have this conscious sense of awareness of our need of the Spirit's power and help from moment to moment, both in the study and in the pulpit. Thirdly, We must crave true humility in our preaching. And I mean by that not the false modesty that refuses to acknowledge people's sincere, heartfelt thanks for our work, but a true humility, born of a deep sense of our complete inability to effect any change for good in spiritual matters without the help and power of the Spirit. We need to know, in the depths of our souls, the truth of the Lord's words in John chapter 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." But there is another side to this that perhaps we can more easily neglect, and that is this, that we must not make our views on this subject an excuse for poor preparation. Sadly, I suspect that too many of us, perhaps here this evening, fall or have fallen from time to time into this trap. Our professed dependence upon the Spirit becomes no more than a cloak for our own laziness. We neglect the hard work of exegesis on the false pretense of relying on the Spirit. This is a terrible practice for a preacher to fall into, though one which I confess I've too often fallen into myself. At the root of this particular issue lies a complete misunderstanding of the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It is foundational to any true Calvinist theology that the one does not cancel out the other. God's sovereignty does not in some way cancel out our responsibility. God's ability to do what he wills with our sermons in no way diminishes our responsibility for accurate exegesis and well thought out application in our preaching. We must give our all to sermon preparation and then go into the pulpit convinced that our all amounts to precisely zero in terms of efficacy, that we are indeed entirely dependent upon the Spirit to give power and blessing to the word preached. We live in times that desperately need powerful preaching anointed by the Holy Spirit. All the talks and addresses, the group sharing, the dialogue cannot begin to substitute for the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by a man filled with the Spirit of God. This is what our nation, what our world needs today. Well, let us cry out to God that he would once again visit us with preaching that is accompanied by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven.